We are grateful for all the sacrifices, unsung and unseen so often, that mothers do. It is a great and high calling that God has given, and we are so grateful. We understand, as they used to declare, that she who rocks the cradle rules the world. And indeed, it is the highest and best calling, indeed, that women and mothers fulfill, and we are grateful. We have a task this morning. We have a calling given to us out of Psalm 105. What we are here for, again, a reminder. That reminder is heard very simply in the first five verses. It really punctuates for us our purposes as we gather. The rest of that glorious psalm, this Psalm 105, it's 45 verses, just sets out the very reasons for which we are to do this. And it's a remembrance of God's faithfulness to His own promises and His faithful through those promises to His own people. Indeed, and then it was expressed in terms of those old covenant promises, but now we look and we realize the blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even more are these calls that we find in verse 5, good calls to us this morning. We're to give thanks. Oh, give thanks to the Lord and call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. We are to come and we are to be reminded of those very things for which we ourselves are grateful for, that we might declare them to the world. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, and speak of all His wonders. We come to sing. We come to sing out of grateful hearts. Glory in His name. We lift Him up. We're all about Him here. We ought to be all about Him wherever. But especially this day, let our minds be focused upon Him who is worthy and high and lifted up. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. We're called to be glad today. We come with sobriety. We come knowing that we come before a great and holy and high God. But the disposition of gladness and rejoicing is to be ours. And we are also to be coming with a desire to seek Him, to seek His strength, to seek His face continually. That's what we're about. We are seekers this morning. We are glad this morning. We ourselves also are called in verse 5 to remember. To remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels, and the judgments uttered by His mouth. Let us come this morning as we prayerfully would set our minds to all of these things we are called to when we are in our right mind. Father, we gather this morning with a desire that we would fulfill even the wonderful calling given to us by the psalmist in 105. For indeed, if it should mark your people of old with the blessings that they had received, even blessings that were in some sense a pledge of the greater blessings which now have been poured upon our heads through Jesus Christ, and even more does the calling ring out for us to be a people filled with thanksgiving and gladness this morning as we gather, as we remember your works and the marvels which you have done. And yea, Lord, not only the judgments that have been uttered by your mouth, but the judgment received by your Son on our behalf, the judgment against our own sins and iniquities. The judgment, Lord God, which we, like all others, deserve to be cast away forever from your presence. But Christ, having received in his own body our iniquities, has answered for us, has received the judgment for us, and we can come with gladness of hearts. We can sing to you, really sing, really be glad for what you have done. Oh, Father, enable us to glory, really glory in your holy name. Let us seek you this morning. Let us seek your strength, seek your grace. Not only for the daily challenges and the daily struggles of life, but even grace this day that we might bring acceptable offerings, that we might bring hearts truly glad, truly humble, truly remembering, truly filled with gladness that you are our God and that you have done great and mighty things for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Fill our own minds this morning with your glory. Lord God, may we behold it in the face of your Son as we consider the word of the gospel out of John 11. Oh, Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for this opportunity for us out of our week of endeavors and vocations and callings to be able to draw aside and draw near to you, the giver of life and the redeemer of our souls. May you receive with gladness through Jesus Christ what we bring. And in Jesus' name, amen. with that love in mind, open your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We were reminded of that love last week in the dispatch that the sisters Mary and Martha sent to Jesus. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. We were reminded of that in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Reminded of that loving display of the Lord Jesus Christ last week. Let us pray and we'll come and continue our consideration of Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. Our Father, we thank you for your marvelous love to us. We thank you, Father, though we know not the fullness and the measure of it, yet the reality is ours. We thank you, Father, that we live under your loving care and your strong arm. We thank you that we are kept for Christ and by Christ. And as those who are loved and kept, preserved, oh, Father, we come to you this morning desiring that we might know more and more of the beauty and the excellence of your Son whom you have sent to save our souls from our sin, that we might live unto you. We thank you, as we've been reminded in Sunday school, of that glorious liberty whereby Christ has set us free. We thank you that we are no longer under the death sentence of our own sins, that Christ has received that sentence in his own body on the cross. We are grateful, Lord God, for that great liberty from the dominion of this world and from the devil and from our own flesh, that now no longer do we serve sin, but you are God, because you have given us grace. You have unbound us and set us free. Oh, Father, as we come this morning to consider this account, this wonderful, inspired account of the raising of Lazarus out of the tomb, Father, will you teach us and instruct us about our Savior Christ? Will you enable me to bring forth the word clearly and faithfully? Lord God, will you help us by your Holy Spirit to prize Christ, for it is the ministry of the Spirit to glorify the Son, who brings glory and reveals the Father. Father, that is our desire. Our desire is that our faith may be strengthened by this account, that we might be reminded of your concern ultimately for the glory, your glory, through the glory of your Son. And that, Father, we might be reminded, as we have already sung, that you love us. And so, as the loved of God, let us receive these words with great joy, with eagerness to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read verses 17 through 37. Two meetings this morning. Two meetings we have on the way to the tomb. Two meetings with two dear sisters, Mary and Martha. Two different kinds of meetings, even though initially the first response of each of them is the same. And yet the intention is to reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ on the way to the grave. So when Jesus came, verse 17, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. And that's where we'll leave off, the middle of verse 38. We come to what I have called that penultimate, that last of the greatest of signs that Jesus himself is going to do during his earthly ministry, that raising up of Lazarus out of the tomb, an account which most of you are very, very familiar with. I likened it last week, and the way in which this account is dealt with, and the way that the inspired New Testament writer approaches it, just like a similar encounter back in the Old Testament, the encounter of David with Goliath. For 40 days and nights, the Philistine champion came down into the valley of Elah, and he mocked the children of God with his own strength and power. And then, having mocked them, he demanded, "Send me a man, if you have such a man, who will meet me and face me face to face." And as we know, for 40 days and 40 nights, the knees of the Israelites knocked together. There was no man who came. It's not just simply 40 days and 40 nights. There is another enemy that stands in the valley here. This is an account now we have a similar approach. Because there was a son of Jesse by the name of David who himself heard the taunts of that enemy and said, "What will be done for him who has defied the living God?" David was indignant. He was the only one indignant that would rise out of the whole stalemated army and would go down into the valley of Elah to face the champion. We have a similar account exactly here. But the enemy is not an enemy of flesh and blood. This is an enemy who has stood more than 40 days and 40 nights, but has stood for centuries upon centuries ever since sin entered into the world. The mighty foe in this case is the foe, death itself. Sin brought death into the world, and now death stands in Bethany. Just like it has stood in every single city, every single village, every single place since Adam's days, and it has wrought destruction, and it has come down, and it has mocked and challenged the children of men. And men themselves have been able to do nothing against that champion. Day after day, sin mocks the weakness of our own race, the weakness of our mortality, the sinfulness of our flesh, defying our mankind day after day, moment by moment, demanding, "Is there anyone who can meet my challenge and come out of the ranks?" And there has been no one. Up until this point, indeed, there has come out of the ranks of the race of man who can meet that foe in the valley place. This is where we're going. Jesus is going to meet our Goliath. Christ, the Son of David, is going to meet the great foe who has defied and challenged us at every place and beaten us at every step. And so we see this account, and the inspired writer is now giving us, as it were, the tracks that Jesus is making on the way to that encounter. As I said to you, the raising and bringing of Lazarus out of the grave is in a sense anticlimactical. From whatever Jesus has already said and what Jesus will do, is we already know what the conclusion will be. And so we're informed of it all at the very front before it ever takes place. And that's where I want us to look now in verses 17 through 37. We're going to look as Jesus makes his approach to the grave. He was outside, as it were, of the boundaries of Judea. And when the news comes that Lazarus is sick, he himself, who he loves, has delayed 2 days. But by the time he comes down and back in to Bethany, only 2 miles away from Jerusalem, we're told that he finds that Lazarus has been already 4 days dead. I want us to consider this account in these two meetings. The first, the meeting with Martha, and then secondly, from verse 28 to 37, the meeting with Mary. And if you look at these accounts and go back and look at them again, what you will see is that though there is a lot of similarity to them, there is a lot of difference here. The difference is that it appears that the first meeting with Martha is a very instructive account. We see Jesus himself being very instructive, seeking to encourage the faith of Martha, as she herself confesses that if Jesus would have been there, the brother would not have died. But when we come to Mary, it's a more poignant scene. What we are going to hear is two things here. Christ is making revelation of himself in these verses. In verses 17 through 27, Jesus is revealing his supremacy and his all-sufficiency over death. Jesus is revealing his supremacy and sovereignty over death. In verses 28 through 38, really the beginning of 38, Jesus is revealing his disposition with regard to death. He is revealing his disposition with regard to death. We hear who Jesus is in the first meeting. We know what Jesus thinks and feels out of the second meeting. We know what he is able to do from the first meeting. And in the second meeting, we understand how he goes about it, the disposition that marks him. It is a revelatory account, all of Jesus Christ, the way that he approaches the grave. And so let us look at this. Verses 17 through 27, that first meeting, Jesus' assuring declaration. Jesus' assuring declaration. In the face of death, Jesus declares who he is. The death scene is set for us already, just really quickly, isn't it? Set for us already in verses 17 through 19. The death scene is only 2 miles away from the scene of Jesus' imminent death when they sought to stone him earlier. In fact, that's the reason he was gone. It's only, as I said, 2 miles off on the other side of the Mount of Olives, just the east side. And we're told that as a result of that death, many of the Jews, most likely coming from Jerusalem, very close by, themselves went to comfort Mary and Martha, to engage really in what we would believe is sincere and genuine consolation and comfort to them. But it's interesting, is it not? Verse 17, he found that it had already been in the tomb 4 days. What are we to make of the 4 days? Well, some, trying to understand the significance of that 4 days, refer to a later tradition of the Jews themselves. Later Jewish tradition held that when a person died, his spirit hovered over the dead body for the period of time of 2 days. Maybe potentially looking to come back in and inhabit the body and restore it to life. But after 3 days, when the spirit would begin to see decay and defilement, it would go irrevocably away. And so by the fourth day, we might say he was really dead. Now, I don't think necessarily, that's a later tradition, though you find it in most of the commentaries. I don't think that's the reason 4 days is mentioned. Indeed, if it has to be 4 days to establish that somebody is really dead, then what are we to make of the 3 days that Jesus himself was in the tomb? No, the 4 days basically is simply to be taken as 4 days. Is there more significance to that? Well, no. If a person's dead one day, he's really dead. You add four, and he's just been dead longer than the person who's been dead one day. There's no difference. And so really, again, this is really, as one has said, and I think just kind of cautiously and faithfully, that basically this is the way it came about. He was dead for 4 days. The time frame just simply confirms what Jesus told his own when he was away from them, that Lazarus is dead. And by the time they arrive, that reality has been confirmed 4 days over. It maybe underscores, maybe in some sense, the settledness of it. The painful reality now is beginning to set in. And then, of course, as Martha herself will say in verse 39, already decay has been setting in on the flesh. But one day's death is enough. Lazarus is dead. And in fact, there is no issue about that fact anywhere in this account that Lazarus has died. But that's the scene. Somehow the news comes to Martha, and we don't know how, according to verse 20, that she heard Jesus was coming. And she, who is maybe characteristic of her, a woman of action, it seems, she herself goes without invitation. When the news comes, she herself goes to see Jesus. Leaving the condolences and the comfort and the consolation of those friends who have gathered around them, while Mary herself stays at the house. Martha herself, immediately upon seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 21, says what evidently was on her mind, and also that was on the mind of everyone else at that time. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We'll hear it again from the sister. And we'll hear it again from the Jews. If you had been here, in fact, maybe we ourselves would almost say, yeah, that's true. But really, he didn't even need to be there, did he? Because we read in chapter 4 of John that there was a ruler's son who was at the point of death, and Jesus didn't even have to be there. Jesus just said, go back home, he is well. Jesus was able to restore a man at the point of death simply by his own word and will. So in one sense, we can understand it. I don't think in this context that Martha herself, nor Mary, nor even the Jews themselves, as we shall see, in any kind of a way are rebuking Jesus Christ for what he says. This is broken-hearted, grief-stricken expression. It expresses, even as it expresses disappointment, it also expresses confidence in the power and the authority of Christ. If you had been here, this one who was facing death would not have died. You can prevent death. We know you can. And so out of that broken-hearted condition, she expresses what her faith simply could express in that hour of grief. But notice how that faith continues in verse 22. That it goes on. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. It's a glorious statement. Notice what she says. Even now I know. Even now. Isn't that a glorious statement? Even now I know. Even now I know something about you and your relationship with the Father, that you and the Father, you and God are so intimate, that your wills are so intertwined, that your relationship with Him is such a relationship of favor, that whatever you ask, the Father will give you. She is confident of that, even as it appears that her loving brother has been removed and Jesus Himself has come too late. Even now, she says, in the face of probably my greatest loss, even now in the face of 4 days' grief, even now in the face of disappointed expectations, even now I know. It is a glorious thing that we see on Martha. She is active and so is her faith. She still hangs on to Jesus Christ, having lost her brother. She still confesses about Jesus Christ, indeed, her conviction of His intimacy with the Father and the unprecedented fullness of whatsoever He asks. This is her conviction. I mean, it's without limitation, isn't it? Whatsoever. And we say, whatever was she thinking about? I don't know what was in her whatever. But it is a big enlarge whatever. It is a large grasp. It includes the greatest of possibilities. And maybe it embraces what Jesus himself had sent back to her through those messengers that came. As he said in verse 4, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God. Was she hanging on that? I don't know. But most likely she heard it. Most likely that news came to her, and in some way, in the face of this utter loss, 4 days now, confirmed as it were by its length of time to her, and indeed just so set and settled, yet her faith still was expectant. She still looked to Christ. What she looked for, I don't know. Did she anticipate that Christ himself would raise Lazarus out of the grave? Most say probably not, in light of her words in verse 39 when Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And she says, "Martha, Lord, by this time there'll be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Some say, no, it's all gone. She may have thought a lot of things of Christ, that there was nothing that Christ couldn't do. But the last thing on her mind was that Christ himself would raise her brother from the dead. I don't know. I don't know what's in her whatever. But here is Christ in the face of that glorious statement that anticipates, even in with hopes lost and yet hopes still expectant in Jesus Christ, Christ coming and speaking to her in verse 23. He's pleased to draw out that faith. He's pleased now to instruct her. He says to her, "Your brother will rise again." She takes it as a word of distant comfort. She says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Yes, she had that pious Jewish hope that there would be a raising, a restoration, and a reunion of the decaying physical body with the soul, and that they would be united in the last day in a glorious resurrection. That was the Old Testament Jewish hope, the resurrection. Not just simply indeed a body decaying in the grave, but that very body itself, which was the very handiwork of God himself, would be restored and reunited to the living soul. She had that confidence, but it was a far, far away confidence. I understand that. I have a hope in that glorious and great day. Now notice what Jesus does, though. She mentions a day. Her hope is in a reality. Jesus focuses her on himself. Notice. Here is his fifth wonderful I am claim. He says, not this, "I give resurrection and life." He says, "You're looking to a day, Martha. You're looking to a long time event, Martha. I want you to look to me. I am the resurrection and the life." Mary, you have confessed in a wonderful and glorious faith that whatever I ask of the Father, he himself will give me. But let me tell you something else. I exercise, as it were, the prerogatives of God. I am the resurrection and the life. I am. I don't ask for resurrection. I don't ask for life. I am that life. I am that resurrection. D.A. Carson just says it so well. He says, Jesus' purpose is to divert Martha's focus from an abstract belief in what takes place on the last day to a personalized belief in the one who provides it, to Christ. He himself is that resurrection which she hopes in. He himself is and possesses that life which she herself needs. He compresses into himself all the fullness of life and hope. And the raising of Lazarus is simply going to be a confirmation of that claim. When we see Lazarus coming out of the grave, what we are to be thinking is not Lazarus, but we're to be thinking of Christ. He comes out of that grave because Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And his coming out of that grave is simply but a pledge and picture of his authority over all death. Amen. Jesus goes on to confirm this. He establishes it with two promises. He follows up the claim, as it were, with maybe we'd call them claims or promises. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Will you notice, indeed, that the glory of this? The dying believer, I'm going to say just very simply here, the dying believer will live and the living believer will never die, ever. The dying believer will live and the living believer will never ultimately ever die. Death doesn't have the last word. It will not have the last word in the life of a believing one. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. It's the promise of life beyond death. Dying, he says, and he's probably speaking of Lazarus to her. There are those who will die, but I want you to know that they are going to live. He sets her mind with regard to that great reality which he himself will effect. Those who die believing in Jesus Christ shall not remain in the condition that death deals out. Death is still an awful reality, but it's not the final reality, Jesus says, for the believer in Jesus. He'll live even if he dies. Temporal death will not be able to maintain its hold on the one who dies in faith in Jesus Christ. Lenski's really wonderful in this, in the Lutheran commentator. He says, just as we do not lose a brother or another relative, and he does not lose us when he retires for sleep at night, so we do not lose him when he retires for sleep in the shadow of death, having believed in Christ. We don't lose our loved ones in Christ. They may asleep lie down and, as it were, go to sleep, but just as he says, in the physical realm, as they rise up again to relationships, so those who die in Christ will rise up in a new relationship of reunion. Amen. And everyone, he says, who lives and believes in me shall never die. It's the promise of a life that death can't disturb or touch. The promise of a life which cannot be ultimately extinguished. I mean, it's interesting. It almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? But he's just simply adding on. He who believes in me will live. He'll have a life, a real life. Death indeed is not the end existence. It's not the dead end. It's not the empty hole into which men fall believing in Christ. There will be life beyond that existence. And then he goes on. He says, everyone who lives will never die. There is a reality. It's almost as if, in a sense, he just undeaths death. Yes, death is still an awful reality that slams us and that silences our plans and just shuts away sometimes all relationships. But it's not the final reality for the one who lives and believes in Christ. Death ceases. This is really the whole reality, because I am the resurrection and the life. Death ceases to be the ultimate reality. Death ceases to be the determining factor in our existence. Death is still a fact of life, but death is not the deciding, deadly, determining, destructive factor of the one who believes in Jesus Christ. Death becomes, in reality, the transition. Yes, awful in its experience, but still a transition into the more full and free enjoyment of that life already received and possessed in Christ. Death can't dispossess us of life. The life that we receive in Jesus Christ, the eternal life that we receive in Jesus Christ, in this life is not a life that death interrupts. It comes in, but the life continues. Our life is undisturbed, unhindered, undestroyed, undamaged, imperishable when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Death can do nothing to that life. He will never, ever die. Not ultimately. No second death. This is what Christ is declaring to her. Once a person believes in Christ, the life of Christ is received and poured into the soul of that person, and that life is eternal life, life from above. That life begins with this life. It is undisturbed and uninterrupted by physical death. Death is all different. Jesus is changing the picture of death right now as he approaches the grave. He's seeking to inform that faith-filled sister, as it were, that believing one, indeed, about the reality of death itself as he goes. Informing her also about he who affects that whole reality. The reason the reality of death is changed is because of Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Apart from Jesus Christ, the reality of death is unchanged. Notice, I mean, this is an incredibly exalted claim, is it not? I mean, this is an incredible claim. Jesus is saying, I'm the destroyer of death, and I'm the restorer of life. He declares indeed that resurrection and life is personally present in him. It's found in him. It's found in the one who believes in him. Twice he says it. He who believes. And then he asks her, do you believe? Because that life is found in that faith. No mere man can do this. This is nothing less than divine. This is the prerogative of God. Jesus is making a claim again when he says, ego eimi, I am. And then he adds these predicates of that which is the greatest reality that can come to us in our mortality. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And death itself is swallowed up. Death itself is dwarfed. Just death itself is emasculated by Christ. That's what's going on here. Jesus is coming to the grave declaring that he is the champion of a weak and mortal race and that life and strength is found in him. This is an exclusive claim. I am the resurrection and I am the life. There is no other resource that will defeat death. There is no other way out of from being overcome and overshadowed by that grim reality, but by faith and refuge in Jesus Christ. No other name given under heaven whereby there's resurrection and life. It's exhaustive, isn't it? If death can't stand against Christ, and if Christ can give life, then what else can't Christ do? Amen. It meets the circumstances which have met men day after day, since the days of Adam, and he fell and returned back to dust, here comes the claim that answers and stops the relentless reign of death. What circumstance is there that Christ can't meet? To the hungry soul, he says, I'm the bread of life. To the darkened soul, he says, I am the light of the world. To the wandering soul, the confused soul, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. To the one who feels scattered and confused, Jesus says, I am the way. To the one who feels the filthiness that he ought to feel of his own iniquities, indeed that he'll be carried away by them as they go over his head, Jesus is the Lamb of God. And to the one himself who is marked by the fear of death and its destiny and of its just utter darkness and doom and destruction and despair, Jesus says, look at me. I am the resurrection and the life. And Jesus doesn't say, I was or I will be. Jesus says, this is what I am and always will be. This is the enduring aspect of my own personality here. I am the forever conqueror of death. I am the forever giver of eternal life. I'm the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I am the one. And then he says, do you, Martha, believe this? You see how he presses it to her? Listen, you've got all your sorrows, you've got all your disappointments, you've got all of those things just filling your own mind right now, but I want you in the midst of the death itself and of the loss to look to me. Do you believe this? It is a massive, wonderful, wonderful call by the Lord Jesus Christ to this woman. Indeed, he himself will seek to draw out that faith even more. Yes, Lord, I have believed. I've come to a conviction and I'm holding it now. And indeed, this is probably one of the most marvelous confessions of Christ that is given. It's climactic, really. Thomas will say, my Lord and my God, but Martha precedes him, I submit to you. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Lord, over all, I have believed that you are the Christ, the anointed and sent one of God. I believe that you are the Son of God. You are the divine fulfillment of the promises of God, of a deliverer for the sake of our souls. Yea, you are the coming one who comes into the world, maybe thinking of the Davidic vision of that one who comes to the Ancient of Days with all glory and power and dominion. Whatever her faith was confessing, whatever she understood about those statements she was making, she was bringing all fullness of faith to bear in the face of the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ. She takes him at his word. If surely Jesus is the Christ, if surely Jesus is the Son of God, if surely He is the one who comes into the world with great power and with great authority, then surely Jesus, what you said about yourself, that you are the resurrection and the life, I believe it. Yet, I submit to you, not even understanding yet what He will do. She takes Him at His word. It's enough for her. Do you believe this? That's what I'm asking you. Do you believe this? Amen. Dear Lenski again says, the measure of our believing, while it's not the measure of our possessing, is the measure of our enjoyment. In other words, the measure of our believing is not the measure of our possessing, for it is a small faith that takes a full Christ, right? It's a small faith that can lay a hold of a Christ in whom is resurrection and life and cleansing and pardon and light and life. All of those things are taken by the smallest faith, but it is the measure of believing that will determine our enjoyment of the reality of what Jesus is. Do you believe this? Yes, I acknowledge theologically, consciously, that reality, but do you believe? Do you receive it? Do you enjoy it? Do you live in the light of the reality of that reality that Jesus Himself has come and has affected the reality of death forever? This is the champion. This is the captain of our salvation. This is the deliverer against death. Do you believe this? Beloved, we ought to look at death completely different than everybody else in this world. It's still an awful reality. And we're going to see it still breaks hearts. It still rends families. It still breaks schedules. It still upheaves and turns over all kinds of things. It's still the great disruptor. But Christ has come and He's defeated its ultimate power, its ultimate authority. Do you believe this? Now look with me. Look with me at verses 28 through 37. This is what I would call Jesus' arresting disposition. How does he who is the life and the resurrection come to that grave? How does Jesus approach it? It's very interesting. Again, I said this is a whole different account. It's another meeting. It's with out of the same family. It's that sister who is close to Lazarus, that sister who is close to Martha. And here she comes. And it appears that Martha herself, having made the great confession, immediately leaves Jesus and goes to her sister, maybe of her own initiative or maybe at the initiative of Christ, things that we don't know, because she herself goes to Mary and says, the teacher is calling for you. I don't read where he did that, but again, we don't know the inspired accounts aren't completely recording everything. So maybe it was just simply Martha herself wanting her sister to come and to hear the words of comfort and grace and power and authority and the claims of Jesus, because she knew he loved Jesus and she knew that Jesus loved her. And maybe by the presence of Christ and hearing the words of Christ that she herself heard, oh, my sister might be strengthened in her affliction. Indeed, it's wonderful to have the comforters and the consolers, but oh, to have the presence of Christ in the midst of my difficulty. So maybe that's the reason. It's interesting that when she goes to her sister, how does she refer to him? Teacher. Wait a second, what did you just say, Martha? I thought you said he was the Christ, the Son of God, the coming one. I said, well, is all of a sudden his faith changed? No, you know what I submit? I submit that basically that's a term of endearment. The teacher. That's the term by which they loved him. That's the term by which they understood him. That's the term by which he had instructed them and taught them. It's a term of endearment. The teacher says, come. And so she herself, now hearing this word from Martha, she herself, not as energetic indeed, but unless she finds the initiative and the call of Christ, she herself rises up quickly, we're told. And verse 29, and she was coming to Jesus. And we're told that Jesus wasn't quite yet in the village. And we're saying, what's taking Jesus so long? I submit that what Jesus is doing is he wants audience with her. He wants time of private conversation, most likely with Mary, as he had with Martha, who took the initiative. And indeed, he wants to, in that season of loss, he wants to extend, as it were, comfort to her. And maybe delays his approach, even as it were, to the village and to the grave, that he might have that opportunity which Martha herself seeks to stir up. Look how poignant it was. I mean, when she gets up and goes, and just takes up because the crowd didn't hear it, because Martha had summoned her sister secretly. It says in verse 31, then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. They don't know what prompted her to go, but they're going to go with her. They're going to go and weep with her. That weeping there is the outward loud sobbing and wailing. It's not quiet. It's not a silent thing at all. It's a loud, loud cry, loud wailing. But notice the approach. Notice this meeting again. It's just the same as what we saw with Martha. Verse 32, when Mary came to where Jesus was. And here it's so much more poignant. I mean, the language of the original text begins to slow us down. We have Martha going to Christ and immediately engaging and speaking to him. But we have here, the language begins to slow us down. And we have this picture that she comes to Jesus and then she sees him. Out of the brokenhearted grief and disappointment, it's like Jesus, that one in whom she had hoped and had all expectations, that Jesus who was late, now she looks at him. She sees him and she falls overwhelmed and overcome on her face before his feet. The sight of him is wonderful. But the sight of him and indeed what he's able to do indeed breaks her heart. And she falls, I think, surely in affection, but surely in overwhelmed grief at the feet of the one whom she was hoping would have been there, that this would not have been a scene of death. She says the same things that Martha said. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's the same brokenhearted confidence. It's the same grieving disappointment. And no other words. No other words. In fact, Jesus only pronounces three words in this in verse 34 is the only place where we find Jesus speaking in this encounter. Where he was speaking, fully revealing himself. Now there's no communication except for Jesus' question in verse 34, where have you laid him? Instead, what we are introduced to is the disposition of Christ as he approaches that grave. Verse 33, not only did Mary fall down at Jesus' feet, but we're told in verse 33 that Mary was crying her eyes out. And so were the Jews. What Jesus sees now is not that private meeting with Martha whereby he's able to instruct her, but now he just sees a universal scene of mourning. He sees the bereaved one crying, and he sees the comforting ones crying. And we're told that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Let me tell you what Jesus was. Jesus was angry. The word is outrage. The word, and there's no question about the word. There's no question about the word. There's no single place in all of the commentaries or any of that this word means nothing less than angry indignation. The translators are the ones who try to soften it. Jesus was outraged. Jesus was indignant. And what we say in the world was Jesus outraged about? That's it. I mean, we don't know necessarily the cause. We don't know the object of this wrath and this anger, this indignation, this deep agitation, this impact, this visceral reaction that came from the Son of God. We do not know what the object is. We only know the provoking occasion. And it was the sobbing of Mary, and it was the sobbing of her friends. And so many again begin to go and say, well, what made him angry was the hypocrisy of the comforters. But there's nothing mentioned about hypocrisy here. The weeping of Mary and the weeping of the consolers, again, in the original is just joined together. There was no distinction in the brokenheartedness. Now these comforters were coming, and they were coming, and they were weeping, as it were, with the same affections as Mary herself. There's no hypocrisy. And maybe it was, some said, well, Jesus was just angry and outraged at the unbelief of men who would cry at a grave, not understanding the power and authority of Christ. Weeping is not for believers. No, that can't be either, because Jesus himself will join the crowd. It's not the unbelief of the crowd, even though we ourselves might acknowledge surely there was unbelief in it. Surely there was a fickleness of faith in it. It's not the hypocrisy of the crowd, for it is not mentioned. And indeed, it is not Christ's great concern. His great concern as he goes to that grave is he himself, like the champion of old in 1 Samuel 17, is outraged against an unchallenged enemy who has been taking out his own day after day after day after day. And Christ will now come and meet the foe face to face. Christ is outraged and indignant against death, the havoc it wreaks. The sin which is its very foundation, as old Warfield says, it is death that is the object of his wrath. And behind death, him who has the power of death, whom he has come into the world to destroy. And he's right, he goes on, he says, his soul is held by rage. You don't understand what's going on here unless you understand indeed that very word, that Jesus himself is incensed against death, against its reign, against its grip, against the spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions. And it enraged Christ because it brought poignantly to home the consciousness of the evil of death and the very enemy which he himself will face and defeat. He hates it. You understand that, don't you? If you've got a friend with cancer, you hate it, don't you? Don't you hate it? That which is destroying the life and fiber and vitality of a good friend, don't you hate it? Aren't you outraged? Indeed, and Christ is marked by a holy indignation against that enemy. He's going to that place where a good friend himself has been ravaged, a fallen one, like so many others who have fallen. And now he sees, as it were, the carnage of affections and what it's wreaking itself on earth. He doesn't regard death as a normal event. He regards it as an unnatural foe that bids to bring people down into a lost, dark, forever tormented eternity. He's incensed. What will be done? Who will take out this uncircumcised Philistine who has defied God? Jesus is coming with that indignation as that blessed Son of David. And I'm going against death. It takes up, it inspires all of the reactions, all of the holy wrath and indignation of Christ as he goes and faces that enemy. He bristles and braces himself to make an assault upon death, to wrestle, as it were, the prey out of the jaws. That's what he's doing. Here is the way in which Christ himself approaches the grave. Here is this mighty champion who is the resurrection and the life. And he goes with a holy wrath and anger against our last enemy. But notice, In fact, I submit to you that it is out of verse 30, it's 34, it's the question that Jesus asked that I believe confirms that very emotion in Christ and that very enemy which he was facing. Where have you laid him? Not why haven't you believed? Where have you laid him who is that victim of death? Where is the ground in which death itself has also taken more territory? Where have you laid him? And so he goes. But notice they said to him, Lord, come and see. And we only have two words, don't we? Without any introduction, without any comment, with gripping brevity, Jesus wept. What? Full of indignation and anger? Viscerally stirred to take all of the power of his deity and manhood and bring it to bear as the resurrection and the life against that grave victim. And now Jesus weeps. It's not the loud boo-hooing of the crowd. This is a different word. It's a whole different word now. It's not the lamentation of despair. It's not the loud cry of basically, I've lost that which I cannot gain again and will never see. It's not that. This weeping is the silent shedding of a tear. Basically, Jesus himself still shaking, as it were, with the anticipation of the battle, now sheds a tear. In fact, we might render it better, Jesus began to weep. He began to weep. There was nothing indeed outwardly visible of what, except for the fact that a tear ran down that holy face. Indignation and outrage, but a moment before, but now sorrow and tears, grief. And we say, weeping what for? The very same thing over which he himself was outraged. Death. And what it brought, the misery upon our own race. Jesus, as he went with a steeled, inspired, indignant heart, also went to that grave with a broken heart, grieving, identifying with the sorrow and the loss of what death itself had been doing from the earliest days. He joins, he identifies, he sympathizes with the misery of our own race. Jesus is not just some kind of stoic savior, but he expresses a fellow feeling with our own race in the grief and the loss that death brings. He's no cold, unmoved, indifferent, calculating raiser of the dead who looks dispassionately upon the harsh realities that faces our frail race. But he himself, as a man himself, comes into it and he feels, as it were, the tearing and rending of relationships and the breaking apart. And Jesus himself, Under the control of a holy wrath and indignation, also himself is overcome with a holy and pure, perfect sympathy for the grievers. And thus he sanctifies every tear that's ever been shed over death. Sanctifies every broken heart. It's not the sorrow of men of a hopeless despair. It's not the sorrow for Lazarus, is it? Because he knows what Lazarus will be doing in just a few moments. It's the sorrow of a race that has been unable to look beyond death itself as that great and final reality, that dead end around which there is no detour, that final reality, and Jesus himself sees and grieves with his own. It's marvelous. The divine word become flesh, the incarnate Son of God, sheds a tear. Beloved, look. Look at the impression that it made on Jesus had on them. So the Jews were saying, verse 36, wow, he must have loved him. He really must have loved him. Is it true? It is true. But those tears weren't because he loved Lazarus. He loved Lazarus. We were already told that. They thought indeed his tears were just like their tears, just simply the sentimental hope so, maybe, just Ted's sentimental tears that basically would be shed without any kind of anticipation of ever being reunited again. No, his tears were not like that, but he loved him. But then as they are impressed with his love, they're perplexed indeed by what it appears to be his inactivity, isn't it? So some of them say in verse 37, could not this man who have opened the eyes of the blind man kept this man also from dying? If he loved him so, and if he's so mighty, why indeed did death come to this scene? You remember why? Do you know why? Do you know why Jesus loved him and he died? Do you remember why? Because it is for the concern of glory of God and the glory of Christ that he dies. Because it is that his own seeing Christ bringing him back from the dead might believe. That's why he dies. It's so he himself who has said he is the resurrection and the life might manifest and confirm it, and that we might see in that act of resurrection and restoration the very picture and pledge of what he will give to all who believes in him. That's why it took place. Yes, he could have. They're right. They're right as Mary was right. They're right as Martha was right. He could have, but he didn't. Because he comes now as the champion that our faith might rest not in our circumstances, not in his delays, but in his own person itself, and that our ultimate confidence in the face of life and death will always be in Jesus and Jesus alone as the resurrection and the life. Amen. The bottom line, as one has written, is that they believe Lazarus to be beyond all hope. That's where we come. It's all done. Two meetings. Christ has revealed who he is. Two meetings. And we have seen the heart of Christ as it was stirred and rended at the same time. Holy indignation against the last enemy. And yet gracious and perfect sympathy and sorrow over what that has brought to our race. And so verse 38, just as we close. So Jesus again, being deeply moved within. It's the same word that is translated deeply moved in verse 33. Jesus now comes to the grave. That's where we'll leave him this morning. But we will leave him outraged and indignant against the last enemy. It's not unbelief that stirred his indignation. He stands at the tomb. And he is moved in his spirit again. What does John do for us here, dear people? He uncovers the heart of Christ as he wins our salvation for us. Do you want to know what the heart of Christ is as he goes to secure our salvation? Well, here it is. Here we see the movings, the inward movings, as it were, under the inspiration of God, of the Son of Man. This is no cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath and an overflowing sympathy, he defeats our enemy. The raising of Lazarus, you understand, is not going to be an isolated miracle, but it's a decisive statement of who Jesus is, and it's an open symbol of his conquest of death and hell. The blessed Son of David has come down into the valley of our Elah, death itself, and he will conquer and triumph. Amen. What do we learn on the way to this grave? This is what we ought to learn, and this is what we ought to think on. Is that what we ought to learn is the supremacy and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over death. He is the destroyer of death, and he destroys the works of him who has the power of death. He is the one who defeats, as it were, the very cause of death itself, sin itself, and takes it upon his own frame. That's what we ought to think on the way to this grave. This is what we ought to think, that there is majesty, that there is wrath, there is indignation, and there is sympathy in Christ with regard to that last enemy. He will draw near to his people in their loss, but he himself is no sentimental fool. He goes with the consciousness of the foe and the strength of the foe, and he goes with the heart of a holy God to defeat it. Do you believe this? Amen. Do you believe this? I mean, how do you look at it now? How will you look at the grave? And indeed, this is it. Christ wants us to look at it completely different. And if the raising of Lazarus will not give you a different perspective, we shall see at the end of this gospel Christ himself going into death's very jaws and letting it take it and letting it crush his bone and blood and drink him dry. And he will rise again with his own power and authority. Amen. Death is undeath. The sting has been removed. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe in him? Not in a fact, but in a person. In a redeemer, in a champion, in a savior. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, oh our God, we hate death. Lord, we confess we fear death so often. It is intimidating to us, and Lord God, we shrink under its claims and under its prospects so often. Oh, let us turn our eyes away. Yea, O God, we like the troops of Israel can size up the armor. We can note indeed that how many mighty have fallen, none have stood. But O God, we have seen and now we know that our champion has entered into the fray. He comes into the scene. O Lord God, thank you for our captain. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the blessed Son of David. Thank you that in him is life and resurrection, that he is that resurrection and life. Thank you, Lord God, that it will be all to his glory. And, O God, if we ourselves see rightly by your Spirit, then he will be the strength and hope, the trust and confidence of our own souls. O Lord God, we thank you that Christ has undeathed death. We thank you, Lord God, that we can consider his own heart and how pure and holy. O Lord God, that he does not go dispassionately, but all that he does, he undertakes to carry out your good pleasure and your will for your glory and for our ultimate good. And oh, we thank you. We thank you for this wonderful Redeemer in whose name we pray and give you thanks. Amen.